Our sermon passage this morning comes from Revelation chapter 21, and we'll read the first 8 verses. That's Revelation 21. Revelation 21 from verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and you will be my son. And he will be my son. But as for the cowardly and faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers and sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Campbell will come and open that to us. Thanks, Campbell.
And please leave your Bibles open at Revelation 21. Hope you'll follow along closely with the teaching this morning and see for yourself what God's Word is saying. If you're not busy on the 6th of March this year, you might consider going on the Gone Nuts 101 Trail Run. What's that, you ask? It's a running race, and it goes from the town of Stanley in the north of Tasmania to Wynyard, which is another town in the north of Tasmania. They are 101 kilometres apart. And this is a running race, and if you've been to that part of the world, it's very hilly and craggy, so it's a 101 kilometre run up and down these hilly crags. The elite athletes do it in some 11 hours, I'm told. And the run is described as very challenging. Very challenging. And in fact, it begins with a lap around the Nut, which is a hill in the city, in the town of Stanley. Has anyone seen the Nut? It's quite an iconic feature in the north of Tasmania. And the run begins with a lap around the Nut, and I've walked around the Nut, and I needed a day to recover from that, and that's how the run begins. And about 700 people a year sign up for this ridiculously long run from Stanley to Wynyard, including a pastor friend of mine in Hobart. Now, I reckon if you were to embark on a 101-kilometre running race up and down the craggy hills of northern Tasmania, you would only endure that. You would only last if you knew that there was going to be an end. You could only last if you could see the good end point, the finishing line. And we find that human beings can endure tremendous hardships and difficulties if there's hope, if they know that there's an end point. You can endure all kinds of hardships if you can see the finishing line, that it's all going to come, the hardships will come to an end, and the good things will begin. And in fact, that's why the book of Revelation was written. The first readers of this book in the late first century in Asia Minor, the first readers of this book were Christians who were facing tremendous hardships and difficulties. Christians were being persecuted at that time. That meant that you could lose your job for being a Christian. Now think about that. You lose your job. You can't just go to another job necessarily. You lose your livelihood. You lose the ability to feed your family. There was not a social security network like there is now. So to be a Christian, you ran the risk of losing your livelihood. If you converted to Christianity from a pagan family, you would lose your family. They would cut you off. You were excluded from government positions, and there were periodic persecutions and arrests of Christians at that time. And many Christians were faced with the choice of renouncing Christ or going on with an easy life. And so the choice was, if you renounce Christ and go on, you will have an easy life. If you don't renounce Christ, then you face persecution, and many Christians were tortured, many were put to death. And so the first readers of this book were living a difficult life. They were facing real hardships. And the first readers of this book were tempted to give up, sorely tempted to give up their Christian faith. If we give up our Christian faith, then life is going to become a lot easier. All of these terrible hardships and pressures, persecutions, will stop. And so there was that pressure to give up on Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Revelation, and I'm sure you know that the original title is the Apocalypse. And the word, the Greek word apokalypsis, we might think, when we hear that word, we might think of blood-red moons and helicopters and chaos and so on. But the word apokalypsis just means to pull aside the curtains. It means to unveil. And so what the book of Revelation does is that it pulls aside the curtain so that we can look beyond the visible and the physical to see what is going on behind the scenes, so that we can see what is happening in the spiritual realm. So can you see why this book was written? Here are these Christians facing daily pressures and hardships, and many were very tempted to give up their Christian faith. And here's a book which pulls aside the curtains so that they can see what is going on behind the scenes in the spiritual world, and above all, what God is doing. It looks like chaos. Things look terrible. But behind the scenes, God is at work and God is doing something tremendous. And what we see in chapter 21 is God pulling aside the curtain so that suffering Christians can see the end of the race. They can see the finishing line. They can see the good end of their Christian life and service. And God does this to encourage us, to strengthen us, so that we can see that these hardships that we're facing, if we endure, they will come to an end, and there is a wonderful end point and a wonderful finishing line to look forward to. Brothers and sisters, what God's word is saying to you this morning is, in whatever hardships and strife and struggles you are facing right now, God's word is saying, lift up your heads and look and see the wonderful finishing line, the end point of the race. This is what you have to look forward to when the race is over. First of all, look up to see your extraordinary future home. And you see it there in verse 1. Then I saw, says the Apostle John, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now, the first time we have heard those words, heaven and earth, of course, is in the very first verse of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But because Adam sinned, God cursed the earth. He cursed his creation. Child rearing was made painful. Work was made toilsome and frustrating, and our lives were destined by the curse to end in death. But what we've already seen in the book of Revelation, in previous chapters, is that Jesus Christ has destroyed sin. In fact, in chapter 20, he's taken death itself and hurled it into the lake of fire. And so here, because of the work of Jesus Christ, John is shown a new heaven and a new earth. Lift up your heads from this earth where there's so much pain and suffering and strife and toil, and see the new heaven and the new earth that Jesus Christ has won for us and that Jesus Christ is making. Now, it's worth at this point to point out a distinction between two Greek words. Now, I know a little, in preaching class, one of the first things they tell us is don't tell anyone about, no one wants to know about the Greek. Don't use any Greek words. But I think right here, there's a little bit of Greek here will help us to really understand what John is telling us. There are two words in the Greek that mean new. And one is neos, and the other is kainos. And the word neos means new in time, so something that is newly come into being. And the word kainos means new in quality. It refers to something that is renewed. So do you get that distinction? Neos is something that didn't exist and now it does exist. Kainos is something that is renewed, something existing that is renewed. Little illustration. My pop used to love to restore old vintage cars. And he'd buy an old wreck of a car full of rust and the upholstery was deteriorated and full of spider webs and the paint was chipping away and the chrome was almost disappeared and the engine didn't start. And he loved to take those old cars and to get them restored. The old layers of paint and grease and grime and the broken parts were removed and it was repainted, re-chromed, the engine refurbished, remade. In many cases, better than what it was when it was first made. And that is the word that John uses here. It's not neos, it's kainos. God is making a new heaven and a new earth. It's not going to be the obliteration of this world and something brand new put in its place, but this creation renewed, this creation restored. The effects of sin on our relationships and on work and on our relationship with God restored, renewed, no more death. And that's good. I'm glad that heaven is going to be this place restored and renewed because this is my home. This is your home. We were made from the stuff of this earth. God made us from the dust of this earth and breathed his spirit into us. This is our home. And so it is wonderful that the new heaven and the new earth is this place. All the bad things, all the awful things, all the things that make this frustrating and miserable removed, and instead everything that makes it wonderful and God glorifying and joyful. Heaven is not going to be an alien place. Heaven isn't going to be some strange planet on the other side of Jupiter, but this place restored. and there was no longer any sea. Now, who feels a bit let down by that? Yeah. We've just come back to Perth, living in Doubleview and not too far from the ocean. And it's wonderful to be back near the sea. We love it. I love going down there to swim in the sea. So when I read that, I think, oh, okay, the new heaven and the new earth won't have any sea. Well, I love the sea. Why isn't that going to be there? Well, if you think back through the Bible, you'll remember that the sea is so often a picture, an emblem of man's turmoil. So if you remember Israel, they were not a seafaring people. They were not seafarers. They were afraid of the sea. The sea was this chaotic place. It was the Red Sea that kept them in slavery in Egypt, as it were. And so the sea emblem is a symbol. It's an emblem of Satan and his work and his turmoil and his chaos. And so when John says that there's no longer any sea, he means that in heaven there's no more devil, no more turmoil, no more of that chaos and fear and uncertainty that was associated with the sea. Whatever the actual sea is, will be there, but renewed, better. Whatever you love about the sea, it'll be there, don't worry. It'll be even better. So look up, says John, to see your extraordinary new home, the new heaven and the new earth. Secondly, look up to see your extraordinary church. Look there at verse 2. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. What a beautiful picture this is. Now, we go to a lot of trouble to prepare the church for a wedding, don't we? We go to a lot of trouble. You know that if there's going to be a wedding in the church building, that it's cleaned out. All the rubbish is taken away and everything's neat and tidy and beautiful flowers are brought in and bouquets and the groomsmen come in and they're never going to look as good, are they, as they do on their wedding. They're all in their nice new suits and everyone's in their nice clothes, their hair is done and everything about the wedding venue is made beautiful. But the focus of the attention is always, despite all of that, is always on the bride. The focus is always on the bride. And every groom would agree with that, that it's all of this beauty and all of this arrangement has all been done to enhance the beauty of the bride. Now, that new heaven and that new earth that I was just talking about from Revelation 21, verse 1, with all its beauty, all its glory, that's just setting. That's just the beautiful setting. For whom? For the bride. For the coming of the bride. And the bride is described here as Jerusalem, the city of God, God's dwelling place. Now, by the time the book of Revelation was written, the actual Jerusalem had been obliterated. The Romans had come in 70 AD and they'd laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and destroyed it, torn down the walls and literally ploughed up the ground so that there would be no trace of the city left. The actual city of Jerusalem had been razed. But here is the true Jerusalem, right here. The curtain is pulled aside. Here's the true Jerusalem. Here's the true dwelling of God, the Kainos Jerusalem, renewed, infinitely greater and more glorious than the earthly city had ever been. And this beautiful city is also the bride of Christ, as we will see, and it is a picture of the church. This is a picture of the church. Now, when we look at the church, it seems so unimpressive sometimes, doesn't it? Many churches seem like they're small and struggling, and some churches seem very large but very worldly. And church leaders so often let us down. And the word church in the community, the church has a bad name, doesn't it? Because of the sexual abuse scandals and so on, royal commissions. The word church is not a pleasant word in our community. And that's so often true, even for Christians. How many times have you met a Christian who said, "Well, I love Christ, but I don't like the church. I'm happy to be a Christian, but don't make me go to church. I don't like church. It doesn't impress me." And people there have let me down. There are many people, I've met countless people who have been hurt within the church. And so the church can seem very unimpressive to us. It can seem like a place of struggle, a place of trial and difficulty, a very uninspiring place. But what the book of Revelation does is it pulls aside the curtain to show us the church as God sees it. This is how God sees the church, as a magnificent bride, a beautiful bride, adorned for her husband. Like the city of Jerusalem with all its magnificence in the time of Solomon, times 1,000 in glory and wonder. You might say, you might not think much of the church, but God thinks a great deal of the church. God loves the church. And if you say, "I love Jesus, but I don't love his church," I dare you to say that to any husband here. I dare you to say to any husband here, "Well, I like you, but I don't like your wife." You're at risk if you say that. Because every husband would say, "You can't, how dare you? How dare you? You take me and my wife together. You take us both or you take neither of us. You cannot say you like me and not my wife." And Jesus Christ says exactly the same. The church is his bride. His bride. You cannot say to Christ, "I love you, but not your bride." Don't even think about that. He loves it. And this is the way he sees it. And so we need an attitude check. And here you are, Horizon Church. It's the second time I've been here. I like this church very much, and we've got some old friends here that make it even better. But some of you might think, "Oh, we're a little small compared to other churches. And we might not have this going for us that other churches have. We might not have that." And we're in the game of comparing, aren't we, all the time? But here, you have a manifestation of the bride of Christ. And Jesus loves this church very much indeed. And he sees it as very beautiful. And he sees it for what it is now and for what it is going to be. The new Jerusalem, a beautiful bride adorned for himself. So look up to see your new home, the new heavens and the new earth. And remember that that's just the setting for the beautiful bride. Look up and see the bride, the church as the Lord sees it. And now look up finally to see the bridegroom himself. Look here to see the bridegroom in verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And I need to point out that the word translated as dwelling is literally the word tabernacle. literally the word tabernacle. Now the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will tabernacle with them. The word tabernacle, of course, refers to the God's tent in the book of Exodus. After Adam sinned, God banished and drove Adam and Eve from the garden. But then in the book of Exodus, we see God, as it were, coming back to his people. Remember Israel, camped out in the desert. 2 million people in all their tents. And all the tribes arranged in just the way God told them to be arranged. Where was the tabernacle of God? Here's Israel, all their tents. Where was the tabernacle of God? Over there? Right in the middle. Right in the center of the 12 tribes. It was God saying, I'm going to live with my people and be near to my people. So when you read that word tabernacle, it's a reminder that God is camping with his people. He's right there with his people. The tent of God is with men, and he will tent with them. He'll camp with them. He will tabernacle with them. And so the tabernacle was a visible reminder that God is with his people and very close to his people, but it was also a reminder that God was separate from his people. It served both purposes, because there was around the tabernacle, there was that screen, and then the tabernacle itself was closed off. There was the holy place, and then a thick curtain barring the most holy place where the throne of God was, the Ark of the Covenant. And so the tabernacle was saying God is near his people, and yet God is still separate from his people because of sin. But when Christ died, what happened to the curtain in front of the most holy place? It was torn in two. And not just torn in two, it was torn from the top down. God was tearing that curtain, you see. The death of his son removed sin, removed the barrier between God and his people. And now there's nothing between God and his people. There's nothing barring God and his people. And what that means, brothers and sisters, in your struggle and strife and the issues you face, the first readers were told, and you are being told, look at what the reality is. The first readers must have been thinking, surely, I've just lost my job because I'm a Christian. I've just lost my income. I don't know how I'm going to feed my family tomorrow. Where's God? And the first Christians would have seen those they loved being arrested and tortured and put to death in public arenas as a kind of perverse entertainment for Roman citizens. And you'd be thinking, surely, where is God? Where's God in all this struggle and pain and the terrible things that we're facing? Where's God? The book of Revelation says, pulls aside the curtain and says, he's right here. He's right with you. He's camping with his people. He's there. There's no barrier between God and his people. And Christ suffered, and he knows exactly what you're suffering. He's interceding for you. We might think that troubles separate us somehow from God, but the book of Revelation is saying not at all. Remember the day of Pentecost. Remember that the church was given a vision. Tongues of fire. And when I think of those tongues of fire, I might be tempted to think that each Christian had a little candle on their head. No, no, no. This is blazing fire appearing above the heads of each and every Christian. And fire represents the presence of God. And so they were, and if only we could, in fact, through Acts chapter 2, we can look around and, as it were, see the blazing presence of God above each and every person. God's not over there or up there. He's with his people, dwelling within his people as a blazing fire. That's why Jesus said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." And he promised, "Surely I am with you to the very end of the age." His very name, Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. The book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, is saying whatever you're facing, God is with you. Christ is with you. The blazing presence of God is over you and in you. And soon you will see him face to face. Look there at verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." Yes, our lives at the moment, the Bible doesn't say that they could be difficult for Christians. Difficulties are promised. They're promised to us. And Jesus said, the time is coming when the bridegroom will be taken and it will be a time of fasting, a time of mourning. And so Christ is with us. And yet we are still longing for the consummation of that relationship, for wedding day, when we will see him face to face. Now is there is a time for grieving, a time for mourning. But soon Jesus will wipe every tear from our eyes. Look at that. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has completely passed. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." And let me finish this morning. Let me finish by looking at verses 5 and 6 to wrap all of this up together. Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. It is done." Okay, let's finish with this very, very important point. Mandisu and I, a couple of years ago, we had the privilege of going to Paris and visiting this wonderful museum, Musée de l'Orangerie, where there is the Monet's water lilies. I'm sure you've seen Monet's water lilies. And the original painting, it's actually enormous. Usually we just see parts of it. The original painting is 91 metres long, would you believe? 91 metres long, 2 metres high. And they've built a purpose-built museum for this incredible painting that Monet painted. 91 metres long. Now imagine that God's work of recreating the world, that God's work of salvation, is painted on a vast canvas. And on this side, we see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in the middle are the last days in which we now live, which are days of trial and struggle. And on the right-hand side, this side, the final judgment, and the arrival of the bride and the consummation of the wedding. Christ finally restored to his people. Have you got that in your mind's eye? The picture of history, Jesus, his death and resurrection, the middle period where we live, a time of struggle and strife, and then the return of Christ over here. We live in the middle of the painting. We live in the middle, and we experience all the hardships that are promised for those who live in the last day. But when God said to John, "My work is done," it's as though God sees the whole painting at once. It's done. It's finished. We live in the middle. And so there's a struggle. And we struggle to see the end sometimes. But as far as God is concerned, it is done. It is certain. The end point is there. And we are fast approaching. Look at what God sees. Enjoy that. Be encouraged. It's done. I hope today that you've been encouraged by God's word. Here we are in this race, and it seems like a long race, and we've got older people here. You can see the finishing line. It seems very close to you, and that encourages you. The end of life is drawing near, and you've got that second wind, and you're wanting to sprint across the finishing line, and that's wonderful. But I look out and I see people in the middle of the race. And long distance runners say that the hardest part of the race is not the beginning when you've got all your initial energy, and it's not the end when you've got the second wind and you see the finishing line, it's the middle part. It's the middle part. That's the hard part of the race. And so for you, you need to see what God sees, that finishing line, that end point, and be encouraged. Let that energize you. Let that give you joy. Joy in your struggle. But I see many young people here as well, and that's a wonderful thing to see. And you're at the start of the race, and death for you is a myth, right? Death isn't real. It's what happens to other people. It's not going to happen to me. But the book of Revelation is saying you may have a long race ahead of you. And things are already hard for you. But they might get a whole lot harder. And so you need to keep your eye on what John saw. You need to see the new heaven and the new earth now. You need to see the true character of the church now if you're going to endure in this race. The beautiful bride of Christ. And you need to see the bridegroom, God himself, dwelling with his people every day in whatever struggles they're facing. Young people, look at the finishing line here in the book of Revelation. And for all of us, let's not lose sight of that. Let's not lose sight of the good end, and keep running and stand firm in him. Let me pray. Father, thank you for showing us what you have already prepared for us, the work you've already completed. And I pray for these dear people here. Lord, I don't know them, but you do. And you know the pain that some are experiencing, the loneliness for some, fears, anxiety, the uncertainty of the future, relationship struggles. Some are struggling with their health and pain. Lord, you know. I pray, Father, that you will encourage each and every one by this beautiful picture of the new heaven and the new earth that you're preparing for us. I pray that this will strengthen, give each person the daily strength they need. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.